For our first discourse, we have with us this morning our dear servant, Brother Paul Malley, and he has chosen for his title, I Am Crucified with Christ. Brother Paul. Once again, friends, it's a privilege for me to share with you some of our meditations and some of our reflections on what we have learned in God's Word. You know, I'm looking forward to the day when there will be a grand reunion up there. I say up there because heaven is up there. I mean, there's so many scriptures that say Jesus came down and God looks down and up there and so forth. So we stay up there, and we could spend 3 hours on where is up there. But I'm looking forward to a reunion. I've got a lot of questions that I'd like to get answers. I don't think we have all the answers to our inquiries, do we? If we did, I would suggest that there's no need for faith. So I got a lot of questions when I go up there. Like we were talking about last night with our sister Joan. It was a real inspiration for me to see our sister Joan last night. That smile, you know, the smile that she has from ear to ear, it's still there. And I had said to her, I says, one of the reasons, one of the things I'm looking forward to in the grand reunion is I want to see Cornelius. I want to congratulate him for being the first Italian. And she appreciated that. She says, well, I think I'll be meeting him before you, so I'll tell him that. It's great to come together and to reflect on the things that are important in our lives. The memorial is coming up this week, and there's no question, it is the highlight of our knowledge and understanding of God's plans and purposes. One of the issues that one raises at this time is, who put Jesus on the cross? I think it's an issue that requires an answer. If you ask our nominal Christian believers, who put Jesus on the cross? They're quick to say the Jews, of course. And they cite all kinds of reasons why. And in some quarters, they have called the Jews Christ killers. What an awful indictment. And in still some quarters, they call the Jews God killers. Now, this is the areas where they believe in the Trinity. Because if you killed Jesus, you killed God, you see. And anti-Semitism springs from that. Mainly. There are other aspects of it. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Oh, did he put him on the cross? No way. Did they do it? Well, then you have another group reacting to the questions, let's say the political or the legal mind. They say the Sanhedrin put Jesus on the cross. After all, they were the court that litigates all of those transgressors of law. But you know, it's been established that the trials of Jesus has been and ever shall be in the annals of criminal jurisprudence, the most inequitable or the most deliberate disregard for law and order and equitable procedure. So, did the Sanhedrin put him on the cross? No, they didn't put him on the cross. Well, then you might have the military. They might respond, it was the Romans that did it. Well, true, they nailed him to the cross. True, they had the hammer and nails. But did they put him on the cross? Did Pilate really put him on the cross? Pilate, the moral coward, as I would call him, because his conduct toward Jesus was so repulsive, that even later on, the emperor, after learning of the crucifixion, removed him as governor of Judea. No, the Romans didn't put him on the cross. Friends, none of these answers are correct. If we say, sinners put him on the cross, then we come close to the answer. The scriptures abound. He died for sinners. But even there, I would hesitate in saying that's the correct answer, because it sounds compulsory. It sounds he had no choice. It sounds that it was foreordained. I don't think it was sinners either. Friends, there's only one person that put him on the cross. And that was who? Himself. Jesus put himself on the cross. Jesus volunteered to do this work. Remember John 17? I have finished the work you have given me. Now that might infer that God put him on the cross. Oh no! God described the need for a ransom for Adam's transgression, but God did not put him on the cross. It was Jesus himself who volunteered to be the ransom price. Let me read it to you in John 10, 17 to 18. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. That's pretty clear. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. And the words say, this assurance I have received from the Father. I interpret that to mean God gave Jesus the choice. I interpret that to mean that God said to Jesus, if you don't want to go through this, you don't have to. God didn't compel him. You've got to be the Lamb of God. You've got to be on that cross. God assured him, if you don't want to go through this, you don't have to. That was what those words mean, as I understand them. This suggests that the whole process was not accidental or arbitrary nor compulsory. Well, if we think of it, you know, we know the scenarios. We saw pictures last night. And we saw the Gethsemane experience, we saw the upper room experience, and we saw the soldiers, and we know about the scenarios that occurred and how he was taken as a prisoner by the Romans and so on. We know all that. But you know what we forget, friends, as we look at all this? Who else was there? Who else was around the group but invisible? There were legions of angels. The scriptures in Matthew 26:53 identifies 12 legions of angels. Well, I don't know how many angels are in a legion, but if we assume the concept of legion is similar to the Roman legions, there's roughly about 12,000 soldiers in the legion. And we're talking about 144,000 angels. They were there. They were around this whole scenario. And these Roman soldiers with their spears, they got a hold of Jesus and they took him prisoner. And here are these thousands of angels. All Jesus had to do was just drop a word to stop it. And the whole process would have come to a halt. But did he do it? No. He didn't do it. When you think about these legions of angels, friends, you know that the strength of an angel is not like a human being. And they're far superior. And of course, in many, many ways, but in terms of power, one-on-one. Angels are very superior. And you know who these angels were, by the way? They were friends of the Logos. They were not the fallen angels. They were friends of the Logos. They were the ones who knew the Logos. They were the ones who knew about the Son of God. They were the ones who understood what the translation and the becoming the Son of Man meant. They were there. They were ready to move into action. If you think an atomic bomb can dissimulate a human being, and look at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, take a look at what happened when those bombs were dropped. They couldn't even find the human bodies. Because after those bombs were dropped, they looked around to see if they can find, and how many were disseminated? Hundreds of thousands of people, at least 100,000. Can you imagine when angels come into action, what could have happened? Jesus knew that. He knew the power. He knew what he could have called on, and the Father gave him assurance. He said, you have a choice. You could stop it if you want. And Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. What a powerful statement. What a beautiful person our Lord Jesus is. I'm so glad that I am his. I hope you're glad that you are his too. Jesus volunteered to be the sacrificial lamb. And we find in Revelation 13:8, tells us that he was the lamb already provided for before the creation of the earth. The lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Now, what does that mean? The lamb slain? Oh, that must mean there was a plan. There was some kind of a diagram of something to happen in the future. You know, there was a question recently asked of me. Who sinned first, Adam or the fallen angels? Well, it's clear from Genesis that Adam was the first human sinner. But the tempter was already there in the garden. He had already fallen. He was already a deceiver. He lied when he said, eat of the fruit and you will be like God. But in my view, friends, I think Lucifer was the first to sin in the universe. And he is one of the fallen ones. In Isaiah 14:12-14, it says, thou hast fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Thou art cut down to the ground, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend unto the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer uttered five I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And thus introduced sin into the universe. When you lay aside God's will, when you say, I'm not interested in God's will, but only my will, sin entered into the universe. Now, we believe, friends, that this was in his heart. It was not open rebellion. And I believe, and would suggest to you, that this condition of heart existed with Lucifer for a long time. And God knew about it. It was not openly manifested. But God saw it. And I would like to suggest to you, in the whole philosophy of the permission of evil, that God's plan was to bring that heart condition out into the open. The earth, the human pair, the human family was created especially to precipitate what was in Lucifer's heart. For open rebellion by the fallen angels did not occur until after the earth was created. And it was with the human family that he saw the opportunity to be like God. He seized that opportunity. What I'm saying, friends, is Lucifer sinned in his heart before the earth was created. That's how God knew about it, and thus the Lamb was provided, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. But it was openly rebelled after the earth was created. And so we find that the plan of the ages occurred even before the creation of the earth. And God saw that that principle of evil, long inactive, long dormant, long idle, would one day be active, would one day manifest itself, would one day be a force in the universe. And we believe that God shared this with the Logos. He shared with his Son that this evil force will one day become very active, and it will threaten the tranquility and peace of the universe. We're not talking about just the earth, friends. You know, if we just think in terms of the earth and no more, we have myopic thinking. Well, even the earth is big in our terms. I mean, some brethren just think about little things like the ecclesia. You know, the universe is not the ecclesia. One of the great values, I think, conventions encourages the brotherhood. We're a family. And too often we think the family is just our ecclesia. Friends, don't fall into that myopic view. That's very myopic. The family of the Lord are all of these ecclesias. For I believe that the ecclesias is a concept set up by God himself. That's how we develop our own little areas that we study together. But the brotherhood is big. And when we think that way, we are thinking much bigger and much broader than our own individual areas. But friends, the universe is even bigger than the earth. I believe the philosophy of the permission of evil had as much, if not more, impact on the angelic host than on the human family. After all, they never knew what death was. Death was not an experience for them. They've never seen it. They don't, even to this day, don't know what pain is. Even to this day, they don't know what sickness and aging is. What they know now is what they observe with us. And so the philosophy of the permission of evil was that the Lord was to set up a lesson for all of his spiritual creatures as well as the human family. But the human family was the means by which this great lesson was to be given to all. And so when God saw that in Lucifer's heart and knew one day it would be an open rebellion, he shared it with the Logos, and he says, someone is needed to become the sacrificial lamb to satisfy justice. And it was there that the Logos said, and we quote Isaiah 6:8 because we're not saying that this was the conversation that went on, but it could have been very similar to this. Isaiah 6:8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said the Logos, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. And now, after thousands of years, we see evil has emerged. It is openly exhibited, and the mission of the Logos had been completed, at least as the sacrificial lamb. And so the salvation of mankind was at stake. the disposition of the spiritual rebellious ones are still hung in the balance. That's still got to be, we talk about the plan of the ages and about the restoration of mankind, but we got those spiritual creatures. We're not quite sure how they're going to be, although the Revelation talks about Satan and all of them will be cast into the lake of fire, and then death will be cast into the lake of fire. We know those things in broad outlines, but we don't know exactly how it will be. But we do know that Jesus volunteered to be the sacrificial lamb, not 2,000 years ago, not 4,000 years ago, and not 6,000 years ago, but even before the earth was created, for the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth. Now, the Apostle Paul says something very interesting in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, here he was saying something special. He was saying, we too are crucified with Christ. We too volunteer to get on the cross along with Jesus. We too put ourselves up on the cross. We have choice as well. We could choose to be crucified, or we can choose not to be crucified. You have that choice, friend. Incidentally, we always have choice. We have choice to be as members of the body. Nobody forces you to be members of the body. And some of you say, well, there's certain things I have to do. Some things I can't do. Some things I could do. Well, that's something else. But you have the choice whether you want to be in the body of Christ or not in the body of Christ. If you choose to be in the body of Christ, then you must accept the directives from the head. There you have no choice. The directives from the head tells all the body members how they must operate. You know, this is no different than the human body. I mean, how would you like in the human body your hand starts going off by itself? Or your left foot starts moving out. And you say, hey, where are you going? I know we're being a little facetious, but you get the point. How would you like your left eye to go this way and the right eye to go that way? You say, well, if they do that, the body won't be coordinated. We won't exist as an entity. My hand and my left foot and my left eye cannot move unless I tell them to. And when they do move, they move according to my directives. Of course. We know that to be true in the human body. It's no different than in the Christ body. It is the head that gives the directives to the various members of the body. When Jesus said, you ought to wash one another's feet, is he uttering something that goes in the famous sayings of famous people? You know that book that they have in the library? Famous sayings of famous people. I love to look at those things, by the way. They're very, very interesting. Is he saying something that goes into that book and goes to the library, and the way you get it is to put a library card in there? I don't think so. We're getting a directive from the head. This is not a choice. Ye ought to wash one another's feet. This is a directive from the head to the members of the body. And it's rather interesting. Of all the things that a dying man could have asked in the upper room, he knew his time had come. He knew the time for the crucifixion was to happen. And he could have said so many things. He could have done so many things. He could have asked the Father for so many things. And it's interesting what a dying man, because we see that in retrospect, he was a dying man, he knew his time was up, what he asked for. And the one last thing he asked for was, he ought to wash one another's feet. And it's rather interesting, he didn't just say it, he says, I'm going to show you how. And so he takes a takes a basin with water and a towel, and he goes to Peter. And I'm paraphrasing here. Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. Oh, no. No way, Master, you will wash my feet. And Jesus turned to him and said, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no part of me. And Peter said, Lord, wash all of me. Now, we like to think that little dialogue that went on was between Jesus and Peter. Friends, if we see it that way, it's myopic. For who was Jesus talking to? He was talking to you and to me. He was saying to you, Jesus wants to wash your feet. And you should be saying, wash all of me. But his directive was, you ought to wash one another's feet. You do that with your brethren as I have done it to you. And we think that water is symbolic of the truth. We know we can interpret this as service, servicing the brethren. But what is the greatest service, friends, that I can do for you and you can do for me? I would suggest to you the greatest service I can do for you is to give you the truth, to help you with the truth, to help you with what it's all about. Sometimes we get lost in Levitical procedures, and we get lost in the controversies of chronology, and sometimes we get lost in all of the mysteries of the kingdom, and we forget what it's all about, what the truth is all about. I will summarize it in one word, salvation. That's what it's all about. I've gotten a hold of eternal life, and you've gotten a hold of eternal life. Hang on. I will help you to hang on. You help me to hang on. That's what it means when we wash one another's feet as a directive from the head. Not philosophy. Commandment. And so Paul says, I'm going to be crucified with him. Meaning, I'm going to do what he does. I'm going to listen to what he does. I'm going to follow him. And there's so many scriptures. Remember in Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We all have crosses. Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God and in one body by the cross. Friends, what we're saying is Jesus is not the only one who had a cross. All members of his body have crosses. And if you're in Christ's body, you have a cross and you will be crucified with him. Now, we got a lot of figurative language here. We understand that. And we understand we're not talking literal crosses as he had. This is figurative language. And I would just raise the question, can you see the crosses of your brethren? Sometimes. But not all. Do you know of any brethren comes up to you and says, take a look at my cross. It's a big one. It's a heavy one. How about a little sympathy? Do you have many brethren approach you that way? I've never had anyone approach me that way. But do they have them? Yeah. You get signs of them. You get signs from brethren who work in the vineyard. There's where we'll talk a little bit more about it. Well, let's just chat about this. Because there are a lot of kinds of crosses. There's the cross we've inherited from Adam's transgression. It's cross-bearing. When we have heart attacks, heart trouble, blood pressure, arthritis, asthma, stomach pains, when we get old and our vitality begins to seep, you know, all of a sudden we say, I can't move as fast as this is all part of the Adamic legacy that we have. Is it a cross? Yes, it is. It's a very serious cross. And especially is it serious for people who have certain diseases and certain illnesses which prevents them from doing what they want to do. I'll never forget my brother-in-law with his illness. How he wanted to go to the meetings and he couldn't go. How he wanted to go to the conventions and he couldn't go because of this Adamic legacy that he inherited. Then there's a second type of cross, the cross from which we make mistakes in our lives. You know, it's absolutely true. People make mistakes and they suffer immeasurably from their mistakes, their poor judgments and their errors of decision. You know, I remember reading about a man who was driving down the road and he took a left turn instead of a right turn. And taking the left turn, he went against the traffic of a one-way street. Can you conceive of what that means? Going against a head-on collision. In the wheelchair all of his life. That's a cross, too. That's a heavy cross because of a mistake that he made. Well, we think those are Greek. Are they the kinds of crosses that Paul was speaking of? I am crucified with Christ? Well, let's take a look at a third cross. This is the cross that we have when we go against the world. This is the cross resulting from preaching the gospel. This is the cross from reconciling people with God. This is the cross from rejection of people because of your truths and your beliefs. This is the cross resulting from defending the truth. This is the cross resulting from persecution or from some moral insistence. And friends, we can go on. The cross resulting from the subjugation of the old man. The cross resulting from a lifestyle that works against the lifestyle of the world. Here we have three crosses. We have the cross of Adamic inheritance, and we have the cross of our own personal mistakes, and we have the cross in which the truth has caused problems for us. Does the truth cause problems for you? If you say, no, it doesn't cause any problem at all. And I'm wondering if you're really living the truth. If you live the truth, you're going to have problems. Because you're going to interface with the world, and the world is at enmity with the truth. If you live the truth, you're going to have problems with your neighbors, with your family, with all kinds of people, with your job, with your school. You're going to be in conflict with them. But I'll tell you, the most important person you will have conflict with when you live the truth is with yourself. With your old creature, with your old nature. The truth is antagonistic. It is an open hostility with your old nature. For our old nature is a product of the world, in the sense of the human parameters and the human nature. And so the truth which is in our lives as a seed is creating a new life, and that new life is in open conflict with the old life. And thus, we are crucified with Christ. Another question was asked of me recently. Why are there two symbols to the Lord's memorial? Why did Jesus use just bread and wine? He could have used a lot of other symbols. In fact, one can say, how come the lamb wasn't a part of that? Because it was a part of the Passover. And we think that, at least I do anyways, I think that's a beautiful picture in the Passover, the Jewish Passover, during or just before the Exodus, because he depicted the Lamb of God and the blood that was sprinkled on the upper and the two side posts. But we would rather ask the question, why did Jesus use just the two? He could have used three, could have used four. 10, 12, lots of symbols, a lot of things, but just two, no more. Let me give you my point of view as to why. We're really asking more deeply what these symbols mean. And we know that the two symbols illustrate the atonement process. But we don't want the atonement to be mysterious, because we could go back into the tabernacle and we could start talking about the bullocks, the blood of the bullock and the blood of the scapegoat, the Lord's scapegoat and so forth. But the tabernacle does answer the question, but it's a little bit vague. I'm going to take a different approach. I think it becomes clear, instead of looking in the past, look into the future. Look in the resurrection. For the two symbols illustrates the two components of reconciling sinners unto God. Two components to the atonement process. The first component is the ransom, and the second component is the sin offering. Two are required in the reconciliation program. And again, reconciliation meaning bringing sinners back unto God. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, talks about our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. That's the sum and substance of our ministry, friends. Sometimes we get lost in our own personal projects. Nothing wrong with personal projects. Sometimes we get lost in the ecclesia interests and needs, and nothing wrong with that. Go ahead and do it. But don't lose sight of what our ministry is all about. And when I speak of ministry, I'm talking about, in this context of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, all our ministers, including our sisters. There's a notion that the ministers are only the elders. I would argue against that. We're all ministers unto God. And that's one of the differentiating features between the Bible students movement and our nominal believers, our Christian believers. For they separate the pulpit from the pews. The pulpit, they're the ones who are the qualified. They're the ones who minister. They're the ones who've gone through seminary school. They're the ones who are chosen by God. And the pews, all you do is listen there. Bible students have rejected that concept. There is no separation between pulpit and pews. We're all ministers of the gospel. We're all ministers of reconciliation. Now, what does that mean? It means we all minister bringing the sinner back unto God. And even in the work of the Jews, you might say, well, we're stretching a point, aren't we, when we talk about bringing the Jews back to God? No, we're not. I would argue that bringing a message of comfort to the Jews is very similar to bringing the Jews back to God. There's no difference. And when I was in Israel last year, there were Jews in Israel. It was a regathering, very impressive, and the regathering continues. The Russians are pouring in. Russian Jews are pouring in. And I believe this is the centerpiece of all what's happening around us. The three pressure points. Russia said to the Jews, you can only go to Israel in quotas. The Intifada with the Palestinians, we don't want you to settle in our area because we're going to get it back. And Iraq says, we want Jerusalem, as that's a holy spot. Three pressure points. And the Lord has a plan. The plan is, I want the Jews back into Jerusalem and into Israel. And so the Lord, one at a time, took care of the pressure points. First, the Russians. Okay, communism? Okay, Eastern Europe? The end. Germany? We'll reunify you. Iraq? You got a nice big military machine? We'll send the Americans in there. I'll take care of that. Intifada? You don't hear too much about the Intifada. Why? The Jews are pouring in. I understand the latest is 100 an hour. 100 an hour coming to Tel Aviv. And this is the centerpiece of what's happening now in Israel. So the regathering is being completed. And Israel has changed their plan. They had the 3 million plan, they went to the 5 million plan, and now they're up to the 7 million plan, 7 million Jews in Israel. The plan of bringing them back. So the message there is, the message to the Jews is not just simply a message of comfort. It's a message of reconciliation. But friends, this is the most tragic part of it. There are Jews returned to Israel, living in Israel, identified as Israel, but they're still wandering. How do you make sense of that? They are still wandering because they have not found their God. Every government in the world has thrown the Jews out. Every government in the world says, we don't want you here. Every government in the world wanted to send you here and send you there. And at last they found a government that will receive them. At last they found Israel, a country that we could call our home. And so we go there. But they are still wandering in Jerusalem. And the reason for it is that they haven't found their God. The work of reconciliation is still needed. And again, the work of reconciliation means bringing people back to God, reconciling them, like we are. We're reconciled to God. We call Him even Father. What a beautiful, there's nothing more intimate than you can say to anybody to say, He's my Father. And so, the work of reconciliation is the key centerpiece of our ministry. And I just wanted to make that point about our sisters. Because the tendency is, oh, that's not my work, and that's not my work. My work is washing the dishes and cooking the food. Wrong. Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't wash the dishes. I'm glad Mary's not here. But the sisters, and I wish I had the time because I can make a very powerful argument that women can do a far more effective job in reconciling on a one-on-one basis, than men. So I just wanted to bring that point. So reconciliation then has two components. It has the components of resurrection, and it has the component of rehabilitation. Now how do we're looking in the future now, friends. The world of mankind is being resurrected. Okay, they need two things. They need to be brought back from the graves, but once they come back from the graves, they're going to be the same way as they went into the graves, so now they need to be helped, like we are. We have come back from the graves, friends. We made that point yesterday. We have already gone through the crisis resurrection. Reckonly. Paul says we are dead. The old man is dead. And so we are now in the crisis judgment period, and we are being tested. Okay, so what we're saying then is two things are necessary when you are resurrected. We've already experienced the resurrection, and next is the rehabilitation, being brought into a state of perfection, being reconciled unto God. And so those two components then, we feel, are the two symbols of the bread and the wine. But not necessarily the bread is the ransom and the wine is the sin offering. We could see it that way. But my own preference is the two components are within each symbol. Let me explain that with 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 17, where it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion with the blood of Christ? Common. Communion means common. Is it not together? And then he also says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we have communion with the blood, and we have communion with the bread. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The communion is both with blood
and with body. Now, when we see it that way, then all of these wonderful concepts are all tied together. For example, in John 15, 4-5, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except ye abide in me." So we have the vine and the branches as a beautiful concept. And so we see the vine and the branches picturing Jesus and the church. And then we see grapes appear on the branches, and we feel these are the fruits of the Spirit. And then we see the harvesting of the grapes, and we see this as spiritual maturity. And then we see all the grapes are crushed. Many grapes are crushed, representing the church's trials and their experiences and their sufferings and their sacrifices. And then the juice from these many individual grapes are collected. Then their individualities are lost. We lose our individual, we lose our identities. I thank God for that.
I think Paul Malley has already outlived its value. I'm looking forward to a new identity. Remember, they promised a new name.
And then the aging of the grapes, representing a fermentation. This represents the sanctification, and then the juice goes into the cup. Now, two aspects of that. The cup in which we drink from our Lord, and then one day that cup will be offered to the world. And they will drink of it too. And the same thing with the bread. We are known as wheat, Matthew 13, 24. At the harvest there will be wheat and the tares. This depicts the true Christians from the false ones. And then the wheat is harvested in the barn, not bound. The tares are bound, but the wheat is not bound. They are just harvested in the barns, and then the individual members of the church. And as I think of barns, I think of Brother Levi. He was in his comment and his testimony about the barn, if you remember. That's a nice sound. That's a nice word, barns. I don't know if Wilmington has the barns like we have in New England. We still got them, the barns. And nice sound to that, because it's a concept. Harvesting into the barns. And then the wheat is ground. This represents the trials of consecration. And then the flour emerges from this grinding. And then each individual loses their identity. And then the flour is baked. And this depicts the faithfulness unto death. And then the Christ body as a totality, where the flour is made into bread, and thus representing bread for the world to eat. We see such similarities between this process, the similarity of the cup and the juice in the cup and the bread and all of the elements in the bread. There's communion for both, and we thus see both of these concepts in there. The concept of the ransom, nobody participates in that, for that is the merit of our Lord's sacrifice. That is the basis by which people are resurrected. Okay? The church has got no part of that. But when it comes to once they are resurrected, then the church comes into play and helps them to reconcile into God. Because, let's face it, Jesus did not experience everything. And some of you say, well, Scripture says he was tempted in all things. Tempted, yes, but he never yielded to temptation. So he never had the experience of sin. Do you have the experience of sin? Do we? We know what sin is. We have engaged in it. It is a part of us. We hate it, but it is there. It's within us. It's from us. Jesus never had that experience. And we talked about there yesterday. We're all change agents. We're all in the business of changing people, but not just people, changing ourselves. So we understand the agony and the difficulty and the habits we have to break. That's why Jesus says, I want you with me to help in this reconciliation program. There are a lot of experiences that Jesus didn't have. Well, cite another one. He was a bachelor. He wasn't married. Didn't have a wife.
Well, some of us men know that's a good package of experiences.
Okay, what I'm saying is that they're together, the head and body, has these total experiences in which we can now help, once the world of mankind comes back, can now rehabilitate, bring them back to God. Let's take another point. Crucified with Christ means we live in Christ and Christ lives in us. Now, to suggest figuratively we drink of Christ's blood is to suggest we are infusing the life of Christ in us, hence the scripture. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know, physicians, often to restore life, especially to an almost dead man, will give a blood transfusion. You ever notice that procedure? Whenever they come in and they say, this man is almost dead, let's get some blood in here. Let's change that, you see. Well, it's almost the foregone procedure of theirs. Because the fresh blood brings vitality and nutriment and cleansing to an old blood, to an almost dead person. Well, we too take the spiritual vitality and the spiritual nourishment of Christ's blood, and it cleanses us. And friends, we are talking such highly figurative language, such highly symbolic language, because it's not literal blood. We are talking about mysteries, great mysteries. And it reminds me of the atheist who asked the question of a Christian, how can blood cleanse sin? It's a very logical question. Don't think of it as a dumb question. It isn't. It's a very logical question, because the atheist, to hear the Christian say, the blood cleanses the sin. How can it do it? And so this atheist asked this Christian, how can blood cleanse sin? And the Christian answered, well, how can water quench thirst? And so the atheist said, oh, very easy. It supplies the person's life what is needed. The Christian said, well, that's exactly what happens. The blood of Christ supplies before God to the sinful life what is needed. Let me just say one more thing about lifestyle. Lifestyle is a way of telling who you are and what you are. In many ways, your standard of living. It's your speech, your appearance, your thoughts, your behavior at work, at school, at recreation. It is prompted by the beliefs and standards you hold. Look at a person's lifestyle, and you can tell the beliefs that they have. Or look at their beliefs, and you can predict what their lifestyle will be. And so when we say Christ is within us and we are in Christ, we're really talking about lifestyle. We're not talking about anything literal. Christ is literally inside us. We're talking about those concepts and those beliefs are within us, in our wills, in our hearts, and they determine behavior, and they structure attitudes which determine behavior. And so we ask each other, do we see Christ in each of us? Do I see Christ in you, and do you see Christ in me? Do we see those characters that he wants us to develop in each of us? Remember, our Lord said in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we see Christ, we will see God, for God's character was in Christ. Well, if we are developing that same character, we should then be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When our Lord said, do this in remembrance of me, We think back 2,000 years ago, and we recall the events that were brought about by the great sacrifice. And I said yesterday, I'll repeat it, we are a people of the book. And our Lord even said, salvation is of the Jews. All our heroes are Jewish. Name them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samuel. Name them. They're all Jews. And the promises were originally given to the Jews. And we're sad that they lost the great promise as a nation. But we're overjoyed. I think Paul mentions that in Romans, that they lost out. And so we as Gentiles are grafted in to those promises. We are more Jewish. I hope you'll agree with me. We are more Jewish than the Jewish people are. For we are really carrying on what our Lord carried on. There have been some changes because of the way the land was, but we are more Jewish. And if you don't want to believe it, you go to Israel, you'll see it. Don't be too surprised if Jews don't know much about their own book. So we remember, Lord, in the field of Bethlehem, where the angels announced the birth of the birth of Jesus. And we remember on the Mount, Jesus giving the great sermon on the Mount. We remember all of these things, Kidron Valley and the high walls of Jerusalem, the Golden Gate. We remember where they proclaimed him king. I think today is in remembrance of that. They call it Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday was when he came into the Jerusalem to be recognized as king. So we remember all of these things, and we remember how he was taken prisoners, and we remember the cruelties that he endured. And that's what our Lord was really saying when he says, do this in remembrance of me. It wasn't just those two symbols that we were to remember, but all of the events that preceded, and they were connected with those symbols. Let me conclude. The chairman is up here. And I want to conclude with a story. I like to do that because sometimes we remember stories better. And it's a story maybe some of you know about, but let's repeat it. I think it's worth repeating. This is the story of the complaining Christian. You know, when I say complaining about what God allows and disallows in our lives. Well, this complaining Christian looked at his brethren and saw that they had very little cross-bearing. In fact, he began to complain, why is God giving him such a big cross? Because he remembers Galatians 2:21, I am crucified with Christ, I have my cross, he remembers that. And why is it the Lord's given him such a big cross, but others have little crosses? So he started complaining. But he also remembered, no cross, no crown. That was a big thing. So one night he went to sleep, and he fell deeply into sleep, and he began to dream. And a guide took him up to a field of crosses. I mean, there were crosses all over the place. Beautiful crosses and plain crosses and old crosses and young crosses and so forth. And so the guy said, we heard you were complaining about your cross. Go and pick one out for yourself. But the guy said to him, remember, no cross, no crown. And so the complaining Christian was very happy about the prospect. Oh boy, at last I could pick my own. And so he went after, and here was this small gold cross, solid gold. Wow, who wouldn't pick that one up? So he went to pick it up, and he couldn't budge it. And then there was another one with roses on there. You know how when roses hit a small one, very small, but with roses and pretty. He said, oh, that's the cross I want. He went to grab it, and his hands began to bleed because of the thorns. And then there was another cross. It had all kinds of engravings, silver and platinum. He says, oh, that's for me. And Again, he couldn't budge it. And there he was going, and now he's becoming desperate. For he remembered, no cross, no crown. And he began to wonder, are these the crosses of my brethren? And the guide, and he asked that of the guide, are these the crosses of my brethren? And the guide said, yes. Behind each cross is their name. And he looked at them. He saw, that's brother such and such. Oh, that's sister such and such. I never knew that they had that kind of cross. And finally, in desperation, he turned to the guide with tears in his eyes. He says, I must have a cross. For no cross, no crown. And so the guide says, be patient. We'll find one for you. And he tested this and tested that. He finally came to a cross, not too large, not too small, plain, some cracks in it. And he went to grab the